I just want to reiterate my thanks to the Lord for the opportunity I've had to be with you. It's a great joy to worship Christ on the Lord's Day in the presence of His people here at Hill Village Bible Church. Never done that before. Maybe you have. But it's a great privilege to worship the Savior together. As you turn to Romans 10, let me just mention that I put on our website of our church, our web domain is newbostonbaptist.org, and we have a resources page, and if you scroll down to the bottom, the last link says revival. It's under sermon review, and if you click on that, you can come to a page where you can find all of the sermon notes from this past week, if you want to review that for your own heart in the future. Maybe you want to preach a series on revival somewhere at New Boston Baptist Church. And you need some sermon notes. They're yours. Use them as you will. There's also just a list of books, suggestions for reading on revival that I've tried to work through. And I found to be a blessing, and would just recommend you take a look at that and see if you could maybe secure some of those books to read further on revival. I've got more reading to do, and I've enjoyed it. I'm looking forward to it, and it's all because your pastor asked me to come and preach on revival, so I'm indebted to Dan. I praise the Lord for him. We're going to read verses 13 through 17 in this hour. And our topic today is really twofold. One, the means of revival early on, and then later on, the title of the message is going to be Me and Our Church's Revival. So kind of look at individually what it is we're supposed to do about revival. So look at Romans 10, beginning in verse 13. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then? Let's just pause there. In our correspondence with about these meetings, Pastor Nate and I kind of went back and forth on a few details. And in one of his emails, he wrote this. He said, "God's at work, and we're wanting to make sure we are doing our part in continuing His work." And not surprisingly, if you know Pastor Nate, he put an exclamation point at the end of that sentence. I have it on the slide there for you. I should have put dash Nate Pelletier 2021, kind of like I have Jonathan Edwards 1741 and all those great revival sayings. But doing our part. We begin with the means of revival. And here we read the word, how then? Beginning of verse 14, that phrase, how then? Talks about instrumentality, right? The means. It says how something is done. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, 'Lord, who hath believed our report?' So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." My hope is this morning that we could all kind of engender in our hearts that desire that Nate expressed in his email. You know, that it would be our desire to do what we can to encourage revival. And we got to start with the means of revival, you know, the how, biblically understanding what it is that God uses, what He has chosen to use especially to bring about revival. Scotland experienced revival around the time of the Second Great Awakening in our nation. In 1840, the Presbytery of Aberdeen wanted to do some follow-up on what they had experienced. And so they sent out a questionnaire to all their churches about this revival. And had a number of questions. I think the last one was number 15. And it really asked about the means of revival, the instrumentality. What had God used especially to bring about revival? And the question actually went this way. It said, what special circumstances in the preaching or ministrations of the instruments appear to have produced the results in each particular case which may have come under your notice? All right, they're basically asking, how did it happen? What did God use to bring revival to Scotland in the 1830s? Well, Robert Murray McShane responded to that questionnaire. We have his response in the memoirs of McShane that Andrew Bonar compiled. And McShane was able to report as part of that survey that in the previous fall, that would have been 1839, I guess, 600 to 700 people in his parish of Dundee had inquired with their pastors about the needs of their soul. 600 to 700 people. And that was just the parish of Dundee. So McShane knew what revival was by his own personal experience, and he had seen it happen. And he answers this question about how, and he says it this way. He says, I do not know of anything in the ministrations of those who have occupied my pulpit that may with propriety be called peculiar, or that is different from what I conceive ought to characterize the services of all true ministers of Christ. They have preached, so far as I can judge, nothing but the pure gospel of the grace of God. They have done this fully, clearly, solemnly, with discrimination, urgency, and affection. None of them read their sermons. They all, I think, seek the immediate conversion of the people, and they believe that under a living gospel ministry, success is more or less the rule, and want of success the exception. They are, I believe, in general, peculiarly given to secret prayer, and they have also been accustomed to have much united prayer when together, and especially before and after engaging in public worship. You know, those prayer meetings after worship have been wonderful together. I've really enjoyed that this weekend. He continues here. He says, some of them have been peculiarly aided in declaring the terrors of the Lord, and others in setting forth the fullness and freeness of Christ as a Savior of sinners. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He says fully, and he says freely. And we need a Savior because of the terrors of the Lord, right? That's the gospel. We're sinners, and he's holy. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior this morning, you need to trust Christ. Repent of your sins and believe on Him. He died on the cross to earn your forgiveness and to offer you eternal life. Inquire of your pastor. Be one of the next 600 to 700, right? So that's McShane's answer. He says, so far as I'm aware, no unscriptural doctrines have been taught, nor has there been a keeping back of any part of the whole counsel of God. End quote. So, how did this happen? McShane says, well, there was some preaching, and there was some praying. Right? Those are the God-appointed means of revival. And so when the Apostle Paul says, how shall they call? He mentions preaching, and I think he mentions praying too. That's a little harder to see in the Romans passage here, but I'm going to find it there for you, okay? So we'll see if you agree with me or not. But we want to see, look especially at these two means of revival this morning. We're going to take revival's preaching first, okay? Again, verses 13 through 17 obviously talks about preaching. Let's just read it again. And notice that there's a cause and effect progression here, right? Verse 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they had not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All right, you see the role of preaching there, don't you? It's very obvious. It's mentioned a number of times as Paul is telling us how souls are saved. David Martin Lloyd-Jones was a pastor of Westminster Chapel in London for about 30 years. He was a former physician. He had actually left a very lucrative practice that he had spent a lot of time educating himself for, to be a doctor, a medical doctor. He had left that under the call of God to become a preacher, give his life to preaching. He was pastor of that church until 1968, so from 1938 to 1968. And in 1971, he authored a book on Preachers and Preaching, is the title of it. And he did so because he was burdened about the state of preaching in his country and the state of God's people in their appreciation and response and valuation of preaching. And the very first chapter of that book, Lloyd-Jones titled The Primacy of Preaching. And I want to read something he says about the attitude that he saw in 1970s in Great Britain when it comes to preaching. He wrote this, here's the great question, therefore, can we justify preaching? Is there need of preaching at all in the modern world? This, as you know, is part of a larger question. We are living in an age when not only preaching, but the very church herself is being questioned. You are familiar with the talk of, quote, religionless Christianity, end quote, with the idea that many have that the church herself is perhaps the greatest hindrance to the Christian faith. Have you ever heard that? I'm a very spiritual person, but I don't, you know, I can't go to church, otherwise it would ruin that spirituality that I possess, right? I mean, I've heard that many times. Maybe that's unknown in the town of Hill. It's not unknown in the town of New Boston. Well, it wasn't unknown in Great Britain in the 1970s either. When Paul says, how shall they call on him? He talks about preaching, doesn't he? And so, very clearly that Paul was never tempted by the idea that God's plan for preaching in the local church was a hindrance to the Christian faith. For Paul, it was quite the opposite. His formula is very simple. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in order to call, you must believe, right? And in order to believe, you must hear. Faith comes by hearing. But did you notice where hearing comes from in the passage? Okay. Really, the passage says hearing comes from a source with two different labels. Hearing in this passage comes from preaching, right? And we see that in verse 14. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? The last phrase there, how shall they hear without a preacher? So hearing comes from preaching. That's one label for where hearing comes from, preaching. The other label for where hearing comes from is in verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So hearing comes from something that you can label preaching, or you can label it the word of God. And so, revival's preaching has to be preaching of the Word of God, right? I've got to tell you what the Bible says. Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 4:11. He said, If any man speak, let him speak as of the oracles of God, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If I tell you what the Bible says, I feel that I can be confident that I've tried my best to glorify God as His preacher. Not tell you what I think, glorify my own opinions, show you how entertaining I can be, what tremendous jokes I have, and you know how you're going to want to come back and listen to me again. That's not the point of preaching, is it? Paul emphasizes that it is through the preaching of the message, something that the world views as foolishness, as a waste of time. What am I doing here listening to this guy prone on and on and on? When is he going to stop? It's through that, Paul says, that he saves those who believe. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:21. So I ask you this morning, what is your attitude toward the preaching of God's Word? We talked about how we live in an age of show business, not an age of exposition anymore. Our phones are doing that to us. Our brains are wired in such a way that the Bible is too big to read now. And messages are too long to listen to now. So we're all in this condition together. And it's got to take a work of God's Spirit through the power of His Word to change our attitude when it comes to preaching and the Word of God. I think the conclusion is inescapable that our lives will lack the means of revival to the degree that we undervalue preaching. Lloyd Jones, in his book, pointed out something kind of interesting about the book of Acts. You know, they came under persecution in Acts, right? The Jewish authorities wanted to stop the apostles. And what did they tell the apostles to stop doing? They say, apostles, stop doing your miracles. They didn't say that, did they? They say, apostles, stop making all these friendships with unbelievers. They didn't do that. Apostles, stop preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what they wanted to stop. You know, in our day, Satan has not had to use the threat of persecution to get many Christians to stop believing and preaching. We speak a lot about the importance of redemptive relationships to our gospel witness, and, you know, that's the idea that we need unbelievers in our lives. For some of you, that's just your life. You're there. You have them in your house, and they're at work, and it's not hard for you to have unbelievers in your life. For me, it's really hard, especially during COVID. It's so very important that I know unbelievers, and I want to befriend them, and I want to love them, and I want to bring them to Christ. We hear a lot of talk, though, about redemptive relationships today, don't we? You ever hear a lot said about the importance of redemptive preaching today? And I will tell you, as I look at the book of Acts, or even the entire New Testament and Old Testament, it's hard to find prophets and apostles trying to make better friends with unbelievers. But everywhere I find them telling unbelievers, thus saith the Lord. Preaching. That's what God has chosen. It's the how. One of the hows, anyway. So how strongly do we feel about the need for redemptive preaching today? Preaching is a God-appointed means of revival. Let's go on to praying now. I want to see about revivals praying. And again, you don't see the word pray in our passage here, do you? But look at verse 15 with me again. It says, how shall they preach except they be sent? All right, except they be sent. I believe that Paul would have told us that an important part of sending preachers is praying for them. I've been able to find two senders of preachers in the New Testament. One we find in Matthew chapter 9. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 9. And verse 36, the Lord is again talking about the harvest. Here the and sheep scattered. He says in verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." That's what our towns are like here in New England. Verse 37, "Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few, the preachers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." You know, in our next session, by the way, we're going to talk about who a preacher is. You're all preachers. I'm going to prove that to you. We have to say, "Thus saith the Lord," together. But notice that the sender in this passage is the Lord of the harvest, right? And how does he send? He sends an answer to the prayers of God's people. And so we need to pray for the preaching of God's word. So thankful for the prayers I've heard for me, for the prayers I've heard for my church since I've been here just this weekend. So thankful for reports of the prayers that went into these meetings. Whatever good you get out of them comes because God has answered your prayers. And he's been good to us that way. So that's the first sender, the Lord of the harvest, and he sends in response to prayer. The second sender I find in Acts chapter 13. Let's turn over there. And this is very simply the local church. And so as a local church, we have a responsibility for supporting and sending the preaching of the gospel in our community and beyond. Acts 13 verse 1 says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch," just a local church, "certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon," that was called Niger, "and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away." And so the local church was a sender. And do you see how they prayed and they fasted about the success of the preaching that they were sending out to a needy world? And so those are the senders, and the senders either pray or answer prayers, right? Those two senders. And McShane, again, said this about prayer in Scotland and their revival. He said, "They are, I believe, in general, peculiarly given to secret prayer, and have also been accustomed to have much united prayer when together, and especially before and after engaging in public worship." You know why we don't have revival in America today? Just visit prayer meeting. Come to prayer meeting. You know, it's such a good practice that you guys pray together after public worship, right? We need to pray before public worship as well. We need to do so secretly as well as together. I read a book by Ken Ramey that had a great title. It's called Expository Listening. You've heard about expository preaching, haven't you? Well, something about expository preachers. They love books called Expository Listeners. And he said this about the importance of prayer preparation for this time we're doing right now on Sunday morning. He says, "You need to pray for the preacher. Pray that the preacher would preach with great liberty and boldness and clarity, Give some verses, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Colossians 4, 3 and 4. That God's Word would run rapidly, transforming people's lives for His glory, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1. That God's Spirit would empower the preacher and use him to help you grow in your understanding of God and His Word and accomplish His purposes in your life and in the life of your church. So you got to be people in prayer before you get here. It's a means of revival. Honestly, sometimes I stand before our congregation in New Boston, and it feels like, we're coming to bat. We need to hit a home run, but we've already got two strikes on us. Okay? And it's like we're in this. You ever notice how the enemy wants to just ruin your life right before you go to church? Some kind of argument between you and your wife, or, some phone call you get about somebody in trouble or something. But right before you go to church, here it comes. And it's like we're in this spiritual hole and we got to kind of get out of the hole just to kind of get to first base again, right? Without striking out for the day. Prayer is a very important means of revival, and it's connected to our times of public worship. J. Edwin Orr, was an evangelist and author who was known for his writings on the history of revival. In 1989, he wrote a book about the prayer meeting revival of 1857 to 58. It's the only book I could find on that revival. It's a rare book. It's out of print. I'm not going to tell you what I paid for it. I'm tempted to tell you what I paid for it, but I'm going to keep that secret. My wife knows. You can don't ask her. But he calls that prayer meeting revival the most wholesome movement ever known in the Christian church. It all began with five guys, led by a man named Jeremiah Lanphier, who was, I guess, a New York businessman of some kind. And they met in September of 1857 in the North Reformed Dutch Church in Lower Manhattan. They're going to get together once a week for prayer for their nation and prayer for revival. And so first week they were six people. The next week they were 12. And it seemed like every week God was kind of doubling the number of people that would come pray. And then in October of that year, the great financial crisis of 1857 hit. They call it the Great Panic of 1857. And all of a sudden, people who went to bed, dreaming of their riches, woke up in the morning completely bankrupt. And this prayer meeting that was doubling every week soon became a daily thing, where people wanted to pray daily, and it was happening in other locations as well. And by February of the following year, the New York Daily Tribune was calling the New Time City prayer time, it's the city's hour of prayer. That was in the newspapers. So, reporting on the hour of prayer for the city. New York doesn't have one of those anymore. I don't know if you've read the New York Times lately, but nothing to be like that to be found there. The revival prayer, revival's prayer is one of the revival's means. So those are the means Paul mentions. He also talks about our use of those means in a way that's very important, 1 Corinthians 13. So we're going to add one more this morning. We're going to talk about the importance of revival's love. Revival's love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, mentions preaching. I think it mentions prayer when it talks about mountains getting thrown into the sea through faith. But you've got to have something else too, right? Verse 1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge. Imagine that. Though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I can do that without love. Bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And though I give my body to be burned, I could go to the stake for Christ and have not love. And if I do that, it profiteth me nothing. And so there is revival's love, isn't there? Revival means live again, as we've studied already. There's another word that talks about the importance of life. And I think it's kind of a scientific word. It's the word symbiosis. Revival means to live again. Symbiosis means to live together, right? So in revival, living again also means living together in love. And symbiotic relationships in nature are an amazing thing to read about. I read this one article where they actually injected C14 gas into a tree just to kind of see what the tree would do with that. And somehow they were able to discover that this huge tree was actually creating the benefit of photosynthesis through its root system for other smaller saplings who were not able to get the light that they needed because they were shaded by the larger trees. So this large tree is actually created in such a way that it can take care of all these little trees too through its symbiosis. It's living together. Same article talked about how giant redwoods need these little mushrooms around them in order to survive. It's crazy. A little mushroom. You ever seen a giant redwood? It's got to have the mushroom. And the mushrooms need the redwoods to exist too. And these kinds of systems are throughout God's creation. Why? Because God's creation is a reflection of a Creator who is a Trinity. Right? And He enjoys these relationships as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The ultimate symbiosis, right? This, of course, is the opposite of what evolution tries to explain with its survival of the fittest. You know, everything is at each other's neck and trying to kill each other for the same piece of food. I mean, that's one way to kind of look at nature. But evolutionists have a hard time accounting for these systems where, you know, which came first, the mushroom or the redwood? If it was the mushroom, how did that happen without the redwood? And if it was the redwood, how did that happen without the mushroom? And they don't have an answer. But we can see the answer as creationists. God made them both. And He made them together. He made them to be together. And so, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I'm going to tell you about how to be the greatest example of symbiosis that the Creator ever created on the face of the earth. Love one another. Love your local church. He says a lot about love here. I'd only note that revival's preaching and revival's prayer profit nothing without it. I think the psalmist put it this way, Psalm 133, he said, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. It went down to the skirts of his garments, as a dew of Hermon, and as a dew descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there, that place of unity, the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And that's what revival is. God commanding, live. Live again. You know, at New Boston Baptist Church, and I was talking to Mrs. Hemingway, actually, a little bit about this last night. She asked me, what's the music like at your church? And I got to tell her and cry on her shoulder a little bit. But you know, at New Boston Baptist Church, we do without a lot of things. as a local church. But no matter the size of our church, we never have to do without revivals preaching, revivals praying, and revivals love. And really, that's all we need. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the how. We pray, Lord, that in a world that no longer believes in preaching and praying, let alone the love of the brethren that 1 Corinthians calls us to, that you would revive our hearts, each one, mine first, Lord, and then each of our own as we pray this prayer together in great love for the preaching of the Word of God and a great desire to preach it to others and to bring all of those redemptive relationships here to church where they can hear the preaching of the Word of God. Father, may we be prayerful in our secret times in preparation for worship and following up on worship. Thank you that we're going to have a prayer time this afternoon. Lord, may it be the joy of all of our hearts to participate in our prayer meetings. And Lord, we are self-loving people. We are not what 1 Corinthians says we must be in order to profit in our preaching and our praying. We just ask you, Lord, to continue to discipline us, try us, help us to come forth as gold, show us how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ here at Hill Village Bible Church. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.